The ancient Greek city of Corinth was a Greek city-state, and it became a provincial capital of Rome at one point. So sports was basically in their blood. The ancient Olympics met for over 1,000 years without fail until a decree by Theodosius put it an end in 393 AD. Every single 4 years, the warring states of Greece would call a truce and they would converge upon Olympus. Many of the competitions were a reflection of war and absolutely brutal, like boxing, or they had something called the pankration, which when translated means all force. There were no time limits. There were no boundaries. And no, that guy's not doing what you think he's doing there with his finger. He's giving up the competition. He's surrendering the competition. The winner of each competition was crowned with an olive leaf, but rewarded in their own town with honors and incredible wealth. The athletic attitude was, winning isn't everything. It's the only thing. How many of you have heard that before? There were no participation trophies. There were no silver or bronze. There was only victory or shame. The victor went out with glory, and the loser slipped away into obscurity. Because winning was so desired, often the games become clouded with bribery and collusion. The athletes had to take an oath before Zeus, and the violators of the rules were severely punished and humiliated. For example, a false start during the Olympic Games, ancient Olympic Games, would get you pulled out of line and flogged, and then put back in line. And there was even a statuary row for cheaters. The whole Greek world would know if you were in the Hall of Shame. Now, the popularity of sports gave birth to a circuit of sports known as the Panhellenic Games. Athletes would travel from one venue to the next. The second most popular of all these venues was known as the Isthmian Games. The Isthmian Games was located 10 miles from Corinth on an isthmus, that small neck of land that connects the Peloponnesian Peninsula with central Greece. It was basically the crossroads of Olympus, Delphi, Athens, and Sparta. Because of its narrow neck of land there, it became a critical military location, and the access to the Mediterranean Sea on both sides made it a place of commerce and a maritime favorite location. In fact, in order for some people to save 200 miles of sea travel, they would even drag small ships from one side to the other. In fact, Nero had commissioned a canal to be dug across there, and unfortunately, like most government projects, it wasn't completed until 1893. Long before Corinth was conquered by the Roman Empire, a temple was erected there on the isthmus to the god of the sea, Poseidon. Now, the Greek legend says that King Athamas went mad and he crushed his eldest son to death. He was going to kill his younger son, Melcritus, but his wife, Ino, picked him up and she ran into the sea, and there they drowned. The king of Corinth found the dead boy's body on the seashore of the isthmus, and he said that Poseidon had sent his dolphins to deliver the baby boy's body there. And so the king declared him to be a god and built a temple right by Poseidon's temple, and he instituted the Isthmian Games in his honor. Now, personally, I think he was probably looking at what was happening at the Olympic Games and saying, wow, 45,000 people, so there's a possible way of making some coinage here. Anyways, so since the game started, they were competing in things like foot races, wrestling, boxing, throwing discus, javelin, the long jump, chariot racing, poetry, reading, and even singing. The Isthmian Games grew so popular that the original stadium had to give way to a larger stadium. And since there was no permanent accommodations in the area, people stayed in tents surrounding the fields. And this is where Paul comes in. In the Bible, according to the book of Acts chapter 18, Paul leaves the city of Athens to preach wisdom and power, the wisdom and the power of Jesus unto salvation to the city of Corinth. There he meets Priscilla and Aquila, fellow tent makers, and he works with them. This gives him an income and an opportunity to continue the ministry. So he goes out to the synagogue and speaks to the Jewish people there. After convincing Crispus, the synagogue leader, that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, the synagogue kicks Paul out. Paul then moves right next door to Titus Justus, and he starts a church. He calls two of his disciples, Silvanus and Timothy, to join him in the work. And there Paul stays for a whole year and a half. It's my sincere belief that Paul realizes the strategic importance of establishing a ministry in Corinth. He wanted to make every punch count, so to speak. Corinth is basically the crossroads of harbors and roads, and it was an easy way for Paul to keep in contact with the churches that he had already established. It also allowed for the gospel to be shared and then disseminated from there to the Mediterranean world. And as a tent maker during the Isthmian Games, he had a captivated audience who had come to him for business. And maybe attending the games himself would have given Paul a strategic opportunity to share the gospel with people from all over the world. So Paul made every single punch count. He says, "I have become all things to all people by all possible means that I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I might share in its blessings." But here's the rub. The very same opportunity Corinth presented for the spread of the gospel also offered its own challenges. Paul was on a mission to influence the Corinthian culture with the powerful wisdom and word of Christ. But after Paul left, the cultural influenced the Corinthian church. There was a Greek word that was coined at the time called Corinthioizomai. Corinthioizomai means basically to act like a Corinthian, which is synonymous with debauchery and prostitution. There was a famous temple to Aphrodite on the summit of the Acrocorinth, which housed up to 1,000 cult prostitutes. Modern excavations have shown up to 33 wine shops. The cosmopolitan Corinth thrived on commerce, entertainment, and vice. Corinth catered to sailors and the traveling salesmen looking to take a vacation from morality. So Paul has to address the cultural influence of the world upon the church. So in chapter 3, verse 3, he says that the church is still worldly. He also says that the old leaven of malice and wickedness, that is their lifestyle, was more characteristic of their behavior than the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. If you read through the book, you will see that they were struggling with factions, lawsuits amongst each other, idolatry, immorality, questionable practices, abuses of the Lord's Supper, and the abuse of spiritual gifts. Greek philosophy, especially dualism, was corrupting the church's understanding of God and themselves. They saw the body itself as bad and the spirit as good. As a result, many of the Corinthian Christians had a problem with the concept of the resurrection. If the body's bad, then why would you want to be resurrected, right? So the natural consequence of Greek dualism, which saw the body as bad, led to an increased immorality, because whatever you did with the body in the long run didn't matter anyways. So Paul would say to them, "No, your body belongs to God." So the Corinthian church was a rather carnal church. It was sort of like Fat Tuesday, you know, like down in New Orleans all the time. In our text, Paul uses a familiar sports metaphors or examples from the Isthmian Games, which they would all have known, racing and boxing. Paul often uses the race analogy throughout his epistles, his letters. Paul could have easily said to the Corinthian church, "You are running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth?" In the 1984 Olympics, Zola Budd, I don't know if you remember this, Zola Budd cut off the favored Mary Decker. Everyone who was outraged at Zola Budd. Similarly, it's outrageous when others or even culture cuts in on us and we get tangled up in its mess. In the Rio 2016 Olympics, the British Mo Farah got cut off and he fell all over the track. But here is the good news. And this applies to the Christian life as well. He got up and he still won the race. He won the gold. Chapter 10, 13 holds out this promise to all who run the Christian race, that no temptation has overtaken us except that which is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. When I was in high school, I used to ride my bike, my 10-speed, back home like an Olympian. At the last turn towards home, a girl decided to step out sideways into the middle of the street, and since I didn't want to run her over, I swerved and flipped my bike right into the ditch. Luckily, only my ego was bruised and maybe a slightly bent up spokes or wheels. But if it was caught on YouTube, I would have been highly embarrassed. It would have been posted all over for the world, right? The modern Olympics are viewed by thousands in the arena and perhaps millions by television and internet. It is estimated that in the ancient Olympics that 40 to 45,000 people were in the stands. The city in which Corinth is located, during Paul's day, had about 700,000 people in it. It's a very large city for the time. And then a massive flood of people from all around the world would converge there as well to the Isthmian Games. It is embarrassing, humiliating, even sad for an athlete to be tripped up in the course of a race. Hebrews 11 speaks of a multitude of saints who ran the Christian race before us, and they are an example for us. They are sort of held up like the Greek ideal athletes. But in chapter 12, they are pictured now as standing and watching us compete in the games, wanting to cheer us on, knowing the temptations and the struggles that we face every single day. So Hebrews says in chapter 12, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles." For Paul in the book of Corinthians, the cloud of witnesses also extends to the community around us. When a Corinthian Christian brings lawsuit before the secular courts against another Corinthian Christian, the world sees and the gospel is hindered. Remember, for Paul, the preaching and the promotion of the gospel is primary. But when we get entangled in sin, the world witnesses it and our testimony often becomes drained of its power. Lent is that season that we focus, that we are forced to face our carnal desires so that we are no longer entangled by it, and then to focus upon God. So Hebrews 12:1 says, "Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith." The greatest obstacle from focusing upon God and all the ambient is not necessarily culture and all the ambient noise that we find around us. A lot of times the greatest obstacle tends to be ourselves. Have you ever wondered why Moses decided to include in the Bible, in the book of Genesis, the account of Jacob wrestling with God? Jacob means the one who grasps the heel, or euphemistically, the one who deceives. Jacob, on the one side of his mouth, asked God for him to bless him, and on the other side of his mouth, he tried to totally choreograph his blessings by using trickery, bribery, manipulation, and craftiness. Jacob, in the middle of the night, when about ready to face his brother that he shafted really bad, gets jumped by God in the dark. There he has this all-night brawl. When it seems like neither one is going to overpower the other, an odd thing happens to Jacob. The stranger touches Jacob's hip, and it wrenches Jacob absolutely lame. Jacob no longer wrestles. He wrestles with God, at this time he can't wrestle, but he's holding on to God or this man with both hands, and he can't stand. He just can't hold himself up anymore. So the stranger says, "Dawn is here, let me go." Jacob, now lame before God, says, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Then God says to Jacob, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and humans and have overcome." See, God had to weaken Jacob, the wrestler, so that the only thing that he could cling to was God. Instead of scheming for blessings or bargaining for a blessing, he was forced to honestly ask God for the blessing, and he received it. In order for us to run the race, and I ask, well, what's that got to do with this text? In order for us to run the race, we must first wrestle with God and who he is, and we must wrestle with who we are and what we do. And somehow in the conversation between us and God, God by his Spirit must touch our hip and render us lame. Only when we fully lean on the Lord, trusting in him for our salvation and trusting in his strength, can we run the Christian race. The blessings of Christianity comes when we realize that we must not trust in our own desires, our own wisdom, our own craftiness, our own power. Instead, we must fully rest upon God's grace to us in Jesus Christ. I know it sounds foolish, but you must become lame before God in order to run the race. The message of the cross displays the wisdom and the power of God. Jesus is God's wisdom through the cross. He is our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. Through it, God can sanctify us. He's the only way that we can be sanctified. So we are called to be sanctified, and we are called to be a holy people. You've heard of the tagline from Gatorade, right? Gatorade, is it in you? Paul has a tagline. The Holy Spirit, is it in you? Jesus says in Luke 11, your Father in heaven gives the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. You cannot run the race without the power of the Holy Spirit. 1 Kings, after Elijah defeats the prophets of Baal, a nasty storm that's ending a three-year drought is heading towards Mount Carmel. He tells King Ahab, quickly hitch up your chariot and bolt down the mountain to the city of Jezreel. Jezreel is about 17 miles away, and the text says the power of the Lord came upon Elijah. He tucked in his cloak into his belt and ran ahead of Jacob all the way to Jezreel. You can't run the race without the power of the Holy Spirit. Lent is a season that we must learn to be lame before God, holding both hands upon Jesus and the cross, asking him to bless us with his Holy Spirit. Is it in you? Is the Holy Spirit in you? Don't neglect communion. The table of the Lord is, in a sense, God's Gatorade table for you, for the Christian race. This Gatorade is offered to you as a promise of Christ's forgiveness to you, his sign and his seals to you. God's Gatorade, by communion with God, in a sense, brings us in fellowship with him to fill us up with the Holy Spirit like Elijah. But I want to be abundantly clear. When Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:24, run in such a way as to get the prize, he's not telling you that you can earn your salvation. The repetitive proclamation of Paul, the preacher, throughout all his letters, and even in this book, is that you are saved by God's grace alone through faith alone. This book opens up saying to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, we are sanctified by God. He says that he, that is God, will keep us firm to the end. It's by his power. So that you will be blameless on the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, who has called you into the fellowship with the Son, Jesus Christ the Lord. But just like Paul says that we are saved and sanctified by God, he also says that we are called to be his holy people. 1 Corinthians 9:24 is not talking about our salvation, but rather our calling. Our call to be a holy people. Our individual disposition towards his calling in our life. It is self-evident that every single believer in Jesus Christ is a runner in the race. Paul says it, don't you know, that in a race, all the runners run. That's self-evident, right? The issue is, how are you running? Are you running like you want to win? Paul's command to run in such a way as to get the prize is a call for us to run and keep on running. We can be assured of the preservation of the saints. God, by his protective power, will bring us across the finish line. But we are also called to perseverance of the saints. Perseverance is that disposition and on our part to do the willful call of God upon our life, to act out what he's called us to. Perseverance is not easy. Like the father in the race, it's easy to get psyched, maybe after reading the Bible or hearing a sermon or going to a conference, to jump out quickly, to bolt up 50 feet, and then double over in pain. I can't tell you exactly how long your race is. It could be a 100-meter race. It could be a marathon. God will determine the finish line. But you are called to run and keep on running. It's important, therefore, to condition yourself, just like the little girl said, told us. Verse 25 tells us, everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. A literal translation of the Greek says this, everyone striving in all things controls himself. The Greek word competes or striving is basically the word we use for agonize. You've heard of the phrase, the thrill of victory and the agony of defeat. Defeat comes when you have that heartfelt pain from losing. But I can also assure you that victory also comes through agony. Have you ever heard of the runner's wall? It's that point in the race where all of a sudden fatigue and a loss of energy hits you because of the depletion of glycogen stores in your liver and muscles. You start falling apart. Your legs feel like they're concrete. Your negative thoughts begin to fill up your mind. Your urge to quit becomes absolutely overwhelming. It's important at that point to reload with carbs. As a runner in the Christian race, reloading your carbs means getting into God's word, clinging to God's great promises in Jesus Christ, taking communion when it's offered, and asking for the aid of the Holy Spirit. The temptation really is to only look at the agony that you're going through at the moment and throw in the towel. But anyone who hits the runner's wall must learn to be able to focus beyond the pain. The finish line can be so far that it's impossible to see. Don't lose your confidence, Hebrews 11 says. And that's why he tells us to fix our eyes upon Jesus, the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. Christ is really our example as the runner. How did he do it? He said, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And then we're told to consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So verse 25 goes, everyone who agonizes in the game goes into strict training. When I think of elite Olympic athletes, two people come to mind. I think somebody had mentioned, you got to go back. A long way, but nope, back there. Thank you. I'm paying attention over here. All right. Okay, when I think of elite Olympic athletes, two people come to mind, Usain Bolt and Michael Phelps. I hardly watched any of the 2016 Olympics, but when I heard on the news that Usain was about ready to run, I turned the TV on quickly and I watched. The man is absolutely poetry in motion. A video crew once came to Usain Bolt during his practice and observed him. What they observed was Usain pushing himself so hard that he was puking out his guts on the side of the track. In the state of disbelief, they came up to him and said, we're not used to seeing you suffer. Every time we see you run in the games, it looks effortless. While Usain's wiping off his mouth, he turns to him and says, the work behind the scene is the complicated part. The competition is the easy part. Even at the Isthmian Games, the athletes had to take an oath for 9 months of strict training. And we know that even today's elite athletes make it a day in and day out effort. Michael Phelps, in fact, in an interview with Forbes magazine, said that he practiced 365 days a year for 5 years straight without a single break. He did really well, won lots of gold, and then he loosened up a little bit. And then in the 2012 Olympics, he said it really bothered him when he lost the 200 butterfly. He confessed that he wasn't prepared as he could have been. And so for the next 2 years, he said that all he did was focus on the sport. Self-discipline is critical as an elite athlete and also as a Christian runner running the race of faith. Verse 27 says, I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave. This verse reiterates the importance of self-discipline. A boxer must discipline both his body and his mind. Peter says, prepare your minds for action. And Paul says, make your body your slave, rather than letting your body make you a slave. Why would a boxer strike a blow to his own body? Why would he do that? Why? Because he must toughen up and prepare for the blows that are sure to come his way. Jesus was tough. He was betrayed, taken captive, deserted, spat upon, beaten up, falsely accused, rejected, scourged, mocked, derided, and killed. And the list of the cloud of witnesses that are set as an example before us as Christian athletes, some of them were said to be destitute, persecuted, mistreated, tortured, feared, faced jeers, flogged, chained, and in prison. They were put to death by stoning, sawed in two, killed by the sword. And it says, the world was not worthy of them. Running the Christian race comes with blows. Be prepared for it. Like a boxer, plant your foot. In 1 Corinthians 15, it says, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Look at verse 26. Our text says, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. Paul pulls no punches. He illustrates by example in 1 Corinthians 9, by the way he conducts his own ministry. And in the letter to Timothy, he tells him to do the exact same. He says this, but you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Paul is telling all of us to go out and fight without fear. Paul tells us to hit the target with sure intent. Boxers in the Isthmian Games would wrap their fists with leather all the way up their arm, and especially around their hand. That would allow the person to strike their opponent without buckling the bones in their own fist. And more often than not, they aimed for the face. Aimless boxing during the Isthmian Games would be a ticket to being crushed. I've only seen a few professional boxers in my life on television. One was Cassius Clay, the other was Sugar Ray. And while looking up this text, I decided to look up some UFC and MMA fighters, which is probably much more closer to the type of boxing Paul witnessed, especially if he watched the Pancratian. Perhaps some of you have seen the UFC fighter Conor McGregor. He plants his foot and has a dead-on counterpunch that hits his mark almost absolutely every single time. Christianity is not like we boxing, you know, that we game boxing, you know. It's absolutely brutal being punched. But we must learn how to counterpunch, throwing intentional punches of faith, hope, and love. And Paul tells us in Corinthians, the greatest punch of all is love. Embedded in the allegory, Paul makes an argument from the lesser to the greater in order to motivate us to purposely live out the Christian life. They did it to get a crown that will not last, he says, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Here's an actual statue from the Isthmian Games of a victor. The crowns in the Olympics were made of olive leaves, something similar to this, and the crowns during the Isthmian Games were made of pine needles, which was supposedly a sign of Poseidon. And in Paul's day, they were even made out of wild celery. So as soon as they picked the wild celery, their crown would begin to decay. You can live your life for temporal things or eternal effects. Salvation is a gift of God, won for us by the cross. But beyond salvation, God graciously rewards our efforts in Him. True, when we run the Christian race, we should simply say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. Yet God is well pleased with our works and faith to His glory. Does He also not say, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's inheritance or happiness. So a pertinent question is, how do we run to win? What are the good works that we are called to do? Only those things which are done in true faith, conform to God's law, and are done for God's glory, and not those which are based on our own opinion or human tradition. Our own Heidelberg Catechism teaches us that even our best in life can be imperfect and defiled with sin, but our works proceeding from the good work of faith are considered good and acceptable to God, sanctified by God's grace. The Westminster Confession, another Reformed confession, says it this way: believers being accepted through Christ, their good works are also accepted in him. God looks upon the works through his Son and is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. You know, growing up in a Reformed tradition, our gut reaction might be to quickly bark out against any statement connecting labor and rewards. But I don't know what to say. Talk to Paul. 1 Corinthians 3, Paul uses the building analogy rather than a race analogy. He says that during the day of Christ, it will bring to light all the works that we've done in our life. He says in verse 13, it will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. It has been, if what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it's burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but will yet be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. Clearly, what is burned up is disqualified in a sense, and whatever survives is, in a sense, our victor's crown. We must all appear before the throne of God, according to 2 Corinthians, so that each of us may receive which is due us for the things done in the body, whether good or bad. So, my dear friends, imagine yourself running the race to win and crossing the line. Imagine standing on the victor's stand at the bema seat and the righteous judge placing the eternal crown upon your head, saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant." When you're about to cross the finish line, will you be able to say with St. Paul, "I fought the good fight, I finished the race, I've kept the faith. Now there is in store for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will reward for me on that day, not only me, but also all those who long for his appearing." Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we want to thank you for going to the cross. We want to thank you for coming and living the life that we could not lead. And we want to thank you for winning for us. You ran to win, and you won our salvation. And we want to say thank you for what you've done. And we ask that we might learn to realize that we must be lame and cling totally to you and what you've done on the cross. And through it, we ask that you give us your Holy Spirit so that you empower us to live the calling which you've called us to. We ask that you might take away anything that entangles us and anything that burdens us from sharing and preaching the gospel or doing the other things that you call us to in this Christian life. Help each one of us to turn to you, to gain our strength, and to run the race to win. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.